Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8, and we will read verses 14 through 17, four verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We are continuing in this study then of the gift of the Spirit of God and those great and wonderful things that come with him. In this section of Romans chapter 8, we are talking about the gift of adoption, that we are adopted into the family of God. And I want to spend some time on this topic. As I told you before, 31 sermons on the doctrine of adoption back in 2007. Don't want to go into that level of detail at this point, but we do want to take a very solid look, a hard look, a very deep and exegetical look at these verses, these four verses that speak of the doctrine here in Romans chapter 8. And in these few verses, I think we have in seed or capsule form, if we were diligent to unpack it, we could easily go 31 sermons with all of the things that are said. We'll not go to that level, that length, but we will indeed make those things known. So, this section then, remember here in Romans chapter 8, because we have received the Spirit of God, because of the victorious work of our Lord Jesus Christ, remember in John chapter 16 he said, it is expedient for you that I go away, because when I go, I will send you another comforter, I will send you my Spirit, and he will bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I've taught you. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He will take of mine and give it to you. And when Jesus says the word mine there, when he says he will take of mine, that is the things that Jesus has purchased for us by his successful, victorious, messianic, covenantal labor. And because of that, then, we receive the Spirit of God. And receiving the Spirit of God, we have what? What have we seen so far? We have a new way of thinking, a new mind. We have new wills. We have a new obligation. In this section, we have a new parentage. And we have a new hope. We will see these things. So some of these we've already taken a look at, right? And we spent several weeks on this new obligation. We are debtors not to live after the flesh, but to live after the Spirit, and so on. Moving on from that then to the next topic, we have a new parentage. The doctrine of adoption. The Spirit of adoption. If I could just step back for a moment and look at this doctrine overall. I have this kind of love and less than love. I don't want to say love hate, but love and less than love relationship with one of my favorite and not so favorite theologians, John Murray. You've heard me speak about John Murray before as the theologian that's like the little girl with the little curl in the middle of her forehead. When she's good, she's very, very good. And when she's bad, she's horrid. When John Murray is good, there is none better. And yet there are several things that I find in Murray's writing that I don't agree with. And that's me, and I'm sure that there are others that do agree, and so on. But one of the things that John Murray has said about the doctrine of adoption that I find most helpful and most profitable is that the doctrine of adoption, or the understanding, or the adoption that God has performed in Christ Jesus, is for the people of God the height of grace and privilege. The height of grace and privilege. What does Dr. Murray mean by that? Here's what he means, and I think it's very important that we draw this out. First of all, remember who we are in Adam. We are what the Bible calls, not what we call, or not what we postulate, or what we come up with, but what the Bible calls cursed children. Cursed children. That what we truly deserve is what the wages of sin have earned for us, right? Because we've earned those wages. And what is that? Death. And not just death physically speaking, but death eternally speaking. What the Bible calls the second death. Everybody passes through the first death, or almost everyone. But blessed is he who does not suffer the second death. And yet the second death is what we all have earned in Adam and by our own sins. But the Lord doesn't leave it there, does he? He doesn't leave it there at all. He sends his son, and his son comes forth out of those ivory palaces of heaven, takes upon him the form of a servant, and really and truly, while he is the Father's servant, we might also say that he is our servant. Didn't he take on that servant office for us as well? Did he not serve us in taking up in his own flesh and his own soul the punishment for our sins? I remember when I was back in California, there was a time when I got a traffic citation. And so in order to work that traffic citation off, I went to that driver safety class. I guess, you can do the same thing here in Texas. And so I'm sitting next to this guy, and I said, well, what was your violation? And he said, oh, I didn't violate anything. I'm here because my boss sent me in his place. Really? Well, that's, that kind of defeats the whole purpose of it. But notice that this guy sent a servant to do that difficult thing for him. Notice that Jesus works in that same kind of substitutionary capacity as our servant in a very real sense, taking the punishment of our sins in his body, but also in the torment of soul that he underwent. So there's that. So the Lord does not leave us in that office, in that place of being cursed children. By his grace, he forgives our sins. But that's not all. He does more than that. Because the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness that he earned, because he never sinned, not once, he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, him who knew no sin, he earns a righteousness that is then accounted to us. Accounted to us. God gives us faith. He sends the Holy Spirit to us, effectually calling us, granting to hearts that could not believe the inexorable ability to believe. Inexorable meaning it cannot be overturned. We will believe when we get that new heart. And upon that faith, that historical circumstance of faith, or what John Murray again calls upon the event of faith, he imputes to us the perfection of Christ. So not only are we forgiven our sins, but then we stand before him at his bar of justice as those who are innocent of all charges. Cannot be condemned. Romans 8:1, right? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now you might think, well, Pastor, you're going a long way down here to show us grace and privilege. Yes. But the doctrine of adoption goes even farther. And this is why Dr. Murray calls it the height of grace and privilege. Not only has God the Father sent his only begotten Son. Not only has that Son died as, you know, paying the penalty for God's people, not only has he earned a righteousness for them that is imputed to them upon the alone and empty instrument of faith. He said, I'm not done yet. Now, I'm going to call you my sons and daughters. I'm going to adopt you into my family and give you all the rights and privileges of the children of God. That's what Dr. Murray means when he says that adoption is the height of grace and privilege. I'm inclined to agree. I think he's done a great work there in telling us these things. Now, there's another avenue that we must saunter down to understand this doctrine more fully. And that is that we live in an age of egalitarianism and an age of not just egalitarianism, but an age of having no aristocracy. And so we don't understand this doctrine of adoption as we ought, as first century folks would understand it. And so I want to try to get us in our minds into the first century to understand what this view of adoption truly is and what it meant to those when they originally heard it. So let's talk for a minute about that. You know, in our country, we may not do this so much today, but when I was growing up, I know, back in ancient history, there was a time when every child heard from his parents, if you want to, if you work hard, the opportunity in this country is such that you can be president someday. Now, we may not tell our children that these days. It seems that that is kind of passé. Okay, that's fine. But it does help us to understand the concept that I'm trying to get across here, and that is that the opportunity in this country is unlimited with regard to place and station. We have a country that will give you the education, just about, I mean. You know, you can get the education that you need. You can create opportunities. There are no barriers to advancement in most cases. Now, there may be unwritten barriers. We may have in some pockets of our country in different places racism. And I mean racism on both sides. I don't just mean white racism. I mean black racism or brown racism or all kinds of racism. Because we are fallen creatures. There are indeed some unofficial barriers to advancement. But those are exactly that. They are unofficial. And in right kinds of circumstances, those barriers are seen for what they are. They're seen as, you know, unjust. In our country, we could rightly tell any one of our children that are born into our homes, we could say, if you work hard, if you keep your nose down, if you're diligent, the whole wide world of this country is open to you. You can do whatever you want. You can become a doctor, a lawyer, a scientist. We actually ask our children, what do you want to do for a living when you grow up? You know that that is extremely rare in human history. That this is a country, this is a circumstance, an historical situation today that is extremely rare in all of human history. There were times when you could not ask that question except as a mock or a jest. There was no opportunity. Your name said who you were and what your trade and what your station would be. Who are you? I'm Smith. What does Smith mean? Well, that means I smite things. I get a hammer out and I pound metal into a particular shape. What is your name? Miller. What does that mean? I grind grain because my father before me ground grain. And he taught me how to grind grain. What is your name? Schumacher. You know what that means. And so on and so on and so on. We could go trade by trade by trade, craft by craft by craft, and we would begin to understand. We would begin, because it is so foreign to our mindset. We'd begin to understand that the opportunity that we have today is something that our ancestors could only dream about. That opportunity is extremely rare in human history. So with that as a backdrop, let's begin then to talk about the doctrine of adoption. What if you were born as a serf? You know what a serf is? Like, dude, no, not that kind of serf. A serf meant someone who did not own any land, who lived on someone else's land and farmed it for them, and as their wages, got a little bit of the proceed from the land. They were not landed folks. Right? Where do you think the name Landon came from? Okay, so here we have all, you know, if you just start to think about it, you roll back in the history class that you should have been listening to in school. I hope you were. You're going to understand then that there were times in the history, really the majority of our history, when such opportunity did not exist. Grace and privilege were narrow, not wide like today. And so if you were born to a man that lived on someone else's land, what could you hope for going forward? The only thing you could hope for is if a patron took you under their wing. And so we have the ancient practice of what we call patronage. Now, you know what patronage is. Now, let me just remind you, patronage, the word patron, comes from the word father. But it is so very different. Let's not confuse the two. Patronage meant that there was a man that was landed. He had a great big estate and many servants. And one day he's walking through the town and he takes notice of a small child that is without privilege, dirty. And so what does he do? Knock it down. You get it? You get it now? All right, thank you. For those that are listening on the tape, we just got another wasp. All right. This rich man in his fine robes and with his entourage is walking through town one day, and he sees a poor child and his parents with him, and he walks up to the father and he says, I would like to take your child and care for him. I would like to be his patron. Now, it doesn't mean that the child came to live in the mansion of the great man. It just means that from time to time, that child would receive a nice set of clothes so he could come visit his patron. He could get a little bit of education. He could get a little bit of privilege that most did not have. And then when he came into his adulthood, he might receive an endowment for some education, something that he would not have any other way. That's what patronage is. And some of those ancient men had such estates that the skirts of their patronage reached out a long, long way. They took care of a lot of little ones, a lot of families. They had servants in their houses. Notice, those servants would have children. What could the children of those servants hope for except to grow up and to serve the children that they were growing up with in the house? They didn't have that kind of future. You couldn't tell that child that was born into serfdom, work hard, keep your nose down, and you can be king someday. It didn't happen that way. Kings were made out of the blood of kings. Nobles were made out of the blood of nobles. This is how it worked in the ancient world. This is why Rome was such a new thing, because there were governors, senators that were in some cases elected throughout the history of Rome, but elected by an aristocratic group. Even that election that took place was from an aristocracy. An aristocracy, those who rule from above, right? Now, it is in the midst of this kind of history, then, that we talk about the doctrine of adoption. Because adoption is not simply showing favor like a patron. Adoption is not simply giving gifts. Adoption is not simply bring him to the house, bring him to the mansion every now and then, and we'll sit down and he can get a little culture as so-and-so plays the lyre or the piano. Adoption is, I want him to be my son. I want him to be my heir. I want him to inherit what I have. It is into this kind of a world, then, that the Apostle Paul says, we have received the spirit of adoption. It is into this kind of a world where people knew what limits to privilege is that the doctrine of adoption is taught. You talk about adoption to 20 and 21st century Americans, and they say, hum, not to the first century. Not to the first century, not to the ancient world. There was such a looking forward to even being received by a patron. Oh, if I could just have someone to take me under their patronage, I can get an education. I can provide a little better for my mother and my father in their ancient years. We can maybe eke out a little bit of land somewhere. Maybe that patron will grant to me a little corner of the property. And I can work all day in his field and come home at night and work in my own. What a wonderful thing that would be. Oh, but what is that compared to owning the estate? What is that to being given a right as an heir? It is into this kind of a world that the doctrine of adoption comes. So, put away all notions of ho-hum. This is the height of grace and privilege. Not only does our God forgive us all our sins, not only does our God impute a righteousness to us in Christ Jesus, not only does he provide for us such wonderful things as life and health and food and clothing and shelter. Any patron could do that. God brings us into his own household. Makes us, I don't know if you heard it or not, did you hear the Apostle Paul? Joint heirs with Christ. I don't know about you, but especially speaking to a first century crowd, there are people swooning in the aisles to hear that. Let us reckon then the grand and great privilege that the doctrine of adoption brings. It is indeed something wonderful. Once someone is adopted, there is a legal document that is signed that makes that child an heir, which means then that he has a right to the inheritance. Not only is it no longer a gift, he has it. It belongs to him. Think of it this way. Think of a servant in the house. Serving every day, cleaning that silver every day. Oh, silver. Puts it up in the cupboard. Cleans it the next day. Puts it in the cupboard. Cleans it the next day. Puts it in the cupboard. Cleans it the next day. Puts it in his vest. Right? What happens to a servant when a servant is caught stealing? He's sold. He's punished. He's whipped. He's sent away. He's separated from his family, perhaps. He has no right. He has no privilege. He has fouled the meager advantage that he had. And so now he is sent into the howling wilderness alone. Perhaps he's sent to prison. Perhaps he's made to work it off. He loses even the small benefits that he had. What happens if a son steals? What happens if a son steals from his father? Well, of course, the extreme would be that he is disowned. That was extremely rare for a father to disown his son. And notice that if a son steals, it is less severe than if the servant steals. Why? Because he's stealing his own. That is something that he will inherit. He has a stake in what he is doing there. And so while it may be foolish for him to steal, let us remember that he is only hurting himself. And so the punishment is less than what it would be for a servant who pilfers something that is not his own. When sons are punished, they are chastised, but they are not sent away. Servants, when they're punished, they're sent away. They're sent out. This will really help us to understand then later as we get down to verse 15 where the apostle says, we have not received the spirit of bondage unto fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we'll talk about that perhaps next week. I have something else that I would like to get to, however, before we move on. So, what is necessary then to us understanding the importance of this doctrine is that patrons had their own concerns, as well as their benevolent largesse to those who had no privilege, but they had their own estate to maintain. They had their own heirs to endow. They had other less personal venues for benevolence, such as schools and churches, right? A patron could take in a school or a church. Many patrons built churches in the old days. They had their own estate, however, to maintain, and they also had their own heirs to endow. So the majority of those who were born without privilege and wealth remained in those estates generation after generation. And so as I have tried to unfold this doctrine of adoption, let me show you where this analogy breaks down. First of all, the privilege we speak of is eternal and not temporal in the biblical doctrine of adoption. Second, it is essential to an eternal estate, and that apart from this eternal estate is that which is outside, which we hear in the book of Revelation chapter 22 is made up of the dogs, the fearful, the unbelieving. The description also is only analogical. The riches of the Father in heaven are unimaginable, and they include the power of life and death, the ownership of the entire universe, and the administration of it. And we must remember that being joint heirs with Christ means that we are heirs of what he inherits with him, not heirs of his essence. You understand that? In other words, some people have taken the doctrine of adoption too far, and they've made us sons of God and that we become deity. Listen, everything that Jesus Christ has by essence, that's not up for grabs in the doctrine of adoption. But everything that Jesus Christ has inherited, that is, we become joint heirs with him in those things. And so as he rules, we shall rule. We share with him in rulership. We reign as kings with him, is what the scriptures say. The riches of the Father, of his Father in heaven, those things are given to us. The privilege of Christ, that name which is above every name. We have a name because we are found in him. And so on. So those things that Christ has inherited, through his messianic labors. Those are the things that we share in as joint heirs with Christ. Those things that he has not inherited, but those things that he has by essence, we don't get those. Those remain his. We don't become gods. Or as the guy down south says, we don't become little gods either. So, then also, our patron refuses the office of patron to us and takes instead the title of Father. Right? In other words, our Father in heaven is not content to be our patron. He will be nothing else than our Father. In the former sense, patronage was provisional and limited and optional, right? In the former sense. However, here in the doctrine of adoption, it is necessary. We must be adopted into the family of God if we have eternal life. And so it is into this world that our Father designates himself not as our patron, but as our Father, having adopted us to be joint heirs with Christ. All right, so now let's turn to Romans 8:14. There's your brief introduction to the doctrine of adoption. The first proposition that Paul sets forth in understanding this doctrine, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." I don't know, perhaps I am preaching to the choir here or maybe beating a dead horse. But I still think it's necessary that we talk about what it means to be led by the Spirit of God, because there is so much misunderstanding concerning being led by the Spirit of God. The Greek word here is very straightforward. It means to be led. It's the Greek word ago. It's a very simple and straightforward word. We will not find any relief in the scriptures that it means some strange mystical thing. No, it's very straightforward. It is the word that is used in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, where we read that Jesus himself was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, we read the same thing, and it is almost the same word, but it has a prefix on it that means he was led up into the wilderness. So it is essentially the same thing. So Jesus was led by the Spirit, but I want you to understand that this is in an extraordinary way. Okay? Let me just give you the argument ahead of time so that as you see it unfold, you'll be able to, you know, maybe more fully grasp it. And that is that when Paul speaks of being led by the Spirit of God, he is not speaking of specifics or special leadings, but he is speaking of universal leadings. The universal leading of the Spirit of God is what identifies the children of God as children of God, as those who are adopted. And the doctrine that we are fighting against here in our culture, in our Christian culture, is a very mystical doctrine that talks about being led by the Spirit to turn right or to turn left at the end of the street. Very specific leading. Like, the Lord is leading me to become a doctor. The Lord is leading me. The Spirit is leading me. The Spirit is guiding me to do this thing or that thing. This is not what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Now, we do find instances in Scripture where there is a specific leading of the Spirit to do something like the right hand or the left, but that always has to do with some extraordinary circumstance and not ordinary circumstances. And we'll see that in a couple of instances as we work through this, this discourse. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 27. And while you're turning there, in Mark chapter 1, I just want you to understand, we've looked at Matthew 4 and Luke 4, that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Notice here in Mark chapter 1, it says that the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Literally, ekbalo, cast him out into the wilderness. Very forceful term there. And so comparing all three of those scriptures together, we see something that is very extraordinary there, that Jesus went into the wilderness, that he was driven, cast out, led by the Spirit into the wilderness in order that he might be tempted of Satan and triumph where the first Adam was tempted by Satan and fell. Right? And we've seen that parallel before, haven't we? That Jesus is in the wilderness, Adam is in the garden. Right? Adam is in a place greatly furnished. Jesus is in a place poorly furnished. Adam is in a place where he may freely eat of all of the trees of the garden. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. So we take the best of men in the best of circumstances, but he's a mere man, and what does he do? He falls. Jesus, the servant, the lowly one, in the middle of the wilderness where there's no food, having been fasting for 40 days, in the worst of circumstances, he does what? Triumphs. You see that comparison there, and we're supposed to understand that. So this is obviously an extraordinary circumstance that Jesus is, quote unquote, led by the Spirit. All right, in Luke chapter 2, verse 27, we're talking about this prophet, Simeon. Simeon is a very interesting man. He's an ancient saint, and God has promised him at the coming of Messiah that he would not depart from the earth, that he would not die until he has seen the Lord's salvation. Does everybody get that kind of word? You know, am I the only one that doesn't? No, it's obviously this is an extraordinary circumstance. Notice in verse 26, it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Okay, well, I don't think that we need to go a very long way down the road here before we see that this is an extraordinary circumstance. That Simeon is led by the Spirit or driven by the Spirit to the temple at the precise moment when Christ is there so that he might see the Lord's Christ, might bless God and say to God in the presence of all, now let thy servant depart in peace. In Acts chapter 10, another extraordinary example. Verse 19, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Now, this is a very interesting circumstance. Peter has just seen the miracle of the vision of the sheet coming down with all manner of unclean beasts, and the voice that says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, no, 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 Lord, never is anything unclean past these kosher lips. And the Lord says, what the Lord has called clean, do not thou call unclean, and so on. That's the vision that he's just seen. And while Peter is thinking on that vision, the Spirit of God leads him to do something, which is what? Receive these men and go with them. Don't doubt wherever they take you. Because later he's going to be called to account for going into the home of a Gentile and eating in a Gentile home, which was what? Not kosher. Right? Okay, so again, we have an extraordinary circumstance. This is that section of the book of Acts which shows what? That the gospel is going to go to all the earth, including the Gentiles. That the Gentiles, those who are afar off, as we hear Peter preaching in chapter 2, will be brought near. So again, we have a leading of the Spirit, and it is a very specific leading. It's not a universal leading. The Spirit was not telling every man, in Simeon's case, to go to the temple and bless Christ. The Spirit is not telling every man, as it is here with Peter, to go into a Gentile home and eat and lay hands on them and watch the Holy Ghost fall upon them and preach the word. Again, very specific. In Acts chapter 16, we have yet another. The Apostle Paul has this desire to go. This is his second missionary journey. He has a desire to go into Asia Minor to preach. And the Holy Ghost says no. Did you read that? In verse 5, "And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." Again, another extraordinary circumstance where the Spirit leads Paul away from one area and toward another. Paul wants to go, you know, they're in the eastern part of Turkey. Sorry, the eastern part of Turkey, right? And they're in that northern section up there. And so they want to go farther into Turkey, farther west into Turkey. The Spirit says, nope. Instead, a man of Macedonia appears to Paul in a vision, and they go to Macedonia. Macedonia, you know where that is, right? Northern Greece. Northern Greece. So, again, and we could look at lots of examples like this. But whenever we have this kind of leading of the Spirit, we see it a lot in the book of Acts. Why in the book of Acts? Because in the book of Acts, at the beginning of the New Testament age, there was a lot of leading necessary. The apostles were told to go this way and not that way. Simeon was told to go this way and not that way. Peter is told to go this way and not that way. Those were all extraordinary circumstances with extraordinary results. But when the apostle Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8, he is not speaking with this kind of species leading. He is speaking universally. And as we have already seen, and I'll not belabor it here, but I want you to let or to allow to flood back into your mind Galatians chapter 5. Remember Galatians chapter 5. Turn with me there. In Galatians, in the 5th chapter, Paul also talks about the leading of the Spirit. Notice, verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these," and there's a list in verses 19, 20, and 21, "and then the fruit of the Spirit is in 22 and 23. You see the theme there? There is indeed a leading of the Spirit also in Galatians chapter 5. But I hope that you see the difference between that leading of the Spirit and the leading of the Spirit that we see in the book of Acts and in the Gospels. Because the leading of the Spirit that we see here in Galatians 5 and the leading of the Spirit that we see in Romans chapter 8 is universal. And it belongs to all them that are adopted. It belongs to all them that belong to Christ. And that kind of leading is a universal leading. And it teaches you to do what? To walk in love, in joy, in peace, in goodness, in gentleness, temperance, faith, in those kinds of things. And it teaches you to avoid idolatry, witchcraft, fornication, adultery, uncleanness, lasciviousness, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, and so on and so on. You see, there is a leading of the Spirit today. But that leading of the Spirit is not, and brothers and sisters, let me just be open and clear here. It is not this infiltration of charismatic chaos into otherwise orthodox churches. That's not the leading of the Spirit that is proper in our day. The Spirit, listen, you should not expect to hear an audible voice of the Spirit of God. If you do, get some rest. You're about to be sick. How does the Spirit lead you today? How does the Spirit lead you? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 12, now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You see what the Spirit of God does? The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and ushers it to our present thinking with understanding. That's how the Spirit leads us. Now, maybe some of you have not had this experience, but I'll tell you some of the experiences that I had in my younger Christian days. I was sitting at a table with a man who was talking. We were having a fairly normal conversation, and then he turned his head like this, and he stopped talking. And I thought, what's that about? And he said, the Spirit of God would have you to know. And then he went on to tell me something. Wow. And then you know what happened? It didn't come to pass. What he said wasn't true. It was false. In other words, he may have heard a voice, but it wasn't the voice of the Spirit of God, because the Spirit does not lead that with that level of specificity in these days of ordinariness. In the days of extraordinary revelation, there were times at the overturning of the world, at the coming of Messiah. Yes, he did lead in those ways. But the leading of the Spirit that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8 has nothing to do with that and everything to do with things that are universal to all Christians, all God's adopted sons and daughters. Things like love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faith, temperance, and so on. Those things. So, let us look at the context of Romans chapter 8 as well to help us with that. Because it really, if we just take verse 14 and lift it up off the page and ignore the verses before and the verses after, it becomes very easy to develop a mystical interpretation of that verse, doesn't it? Well, you know, brother, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Are you led by the Spirit? Is he leading you? Well, I don't know. Is he leading me? I don't know. Right? But what the Apostle Paul has already taught us is that we have the mind of the Spirit. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. He's already told us that we have a new mind there. He's already told us that we have a new walk in the Spirit. He's already told us that we have a new obligation in the Spirit. He's already told us that we're debtors not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. That we walk after the Spirit. And so when he says then in verse 14 that we are led by the Spirit of God, he means that we are led into an understanding of God's Word, that we are led into an understanding of our duty, that the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and opens our minds to understand it so that we may have love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, faith, temperance, meekness. I know I'm out of order there. And so that we can avoid adultery, fornication, hatred, variance, emulation, strife, anger, murder, and so on. Maliciousness. You see, these are the universal things that the Spirit of God leads all of the sons of God into. You'll hear it every now and then. I just really felt led to do that. Okay. Did you get that leading from the Word of God? Or did that leading actually arise out of your own heart? How would we know? Can we truly say that we have the objective tools Have you ever had anyone tell you that they were being led to do something that was contrary to Scripture? I have. That the Spirit is leading me to, I had one lady tell me, the Spirit is leading me out of my marriage. Really? Why would He command you on the one hand, saying that He hates divorce, and on the other hand, lead you out of your marriage? Of course, all of that's a very extreme one. Oh, the Lord was leading me to just rise up in the middle of the worship service and say something. Seen that one too. How is it that the Spirit of God leads contrary to His Word? Of course, the obvious answer is that He doesn't. And so what the Apostle Paul is talking about here is he's talking about the leading of the Spirit in these universal things that are endemic to all Christians. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to compare Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 for you for a moment. You know, if you talk to people that are constantly being led about in this way by the Spirit, they say that it's because they're filled with the Spirit. Okay? What does that look like in Scripture? What does the filling of the Spirit look like in Scripture? Ephesians 5:18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Notice, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, and then verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Did you see that? Singing, speaking, giving thanks, and submitting. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. And we begin in verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." What could we say there? Speaking, right? Or teaching? Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by Him." And then notice verse 18, "Wives, submit," or submitting to one another in the fear of God. What was the outline in Ephesians chapter 5? The outline began with being filled with the Spirit. Speaking, singing, giving thanks, submitting. What does the outline begin with in Colossians chapter 3? "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And where does the outline go? Speaking, singing, giving thanks, and submitting. It's the same outline, in other words. At the head of one, we have being filled with the Spirit. Or can I put it this way? Being led by the Spirit. And in the second, we have letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And as one current teacher has said, and I agree with him entirely, to be filled with the Spirit means to have a mind saturated with the Word of God. The Spirit does not lead contrary to the Word of God. Actually, the Spirit leads with the Word of God. If you're expecting a word from the Spirit outside of the Word of God, then you may as well put the prophet title on your door. Or the title prophet on your door. I guess I reversed them. You got this great line and you just blow it, right? If you're expecting a word from the Spirit of God outside of the written Word of God, then you had better put the title prophet on your door. I got it right that time. You understand the import of that. So here we have then this teaching in the New Testament that teaches us that yes, we should look to be led by the Spirit of God. But how are we led by the Spirit of God as the sons of God? We are led by the Word of God as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and ushers it to our minds and saturates our minds with that Word that we may have love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faith, temperance, and so on, and that we may stay away from fornication, adultery, murder, wrath, envy, strife, emulations, and that list. And isn't that what Paul has been saying all along in chapter 8 of Romans? We have a new walk, we have a new mind, we have a new obligation, and so we are led by the Spirit of God. And being led by the Spirit of God, then we are led into that which is right and led into that which is holy and not led to the left hand or to the right hand at the head of the street because the Spirit wants us to go here instead of there. Let me tell you where the Spirit wants you to go if you're looking for the leading of the Spirit. He wants you to run toward Christ. He wants you to run toward righteousness. He wants you to run toward the fruit of the Spirit, and He wants you to stay away from the other end of the street. You don't need a special word in your ear to say, stay away from temptation. You don't need a special word in your ear to say, don't sin. To be led by the Spirit of God, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 14, is to be led according to the universal moral propositions of God Himself that He's laid down in His Word. It's to live as the sons of God. It's to be brought into the house and to take on the characteristics of your Father. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Spirit, for that gift, that purchase of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that by Him, Thou wouldst lead us into all truth. Thou wouldst lead us into holiness. That He would be to us the Spirit of sanctification. That He would be to us the Spirit of adoption. And we pray, our Father, as we consider that which we have heard today, that we would indeed stick close to Thy Word. That Thou wouldst be pleased to saturate our minds with Thy Word. And disabuse us of the errors of our day. Whether those are errors that exist in or out of the church. Father, we confess that we hear many, many voices today. And we pray that the leading of Thy Spirit would drown them all out. For we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.